verse 6. So, we are always confident, even though we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith. And I think we've got another mistranslation here, but I'm not sure of this, of course. Our translation here says something that's very clear. We walk by faith and not by sight. And that's, you know, you're used to that difference. Okay, that makes sense. But the trouble is, the Greek word is eidos. And eidos normally means the visible appearance. It doesn't normally mean sight, the art of seeing, or the function of seeing. It normally means someone's appearance, what you look like. And, of course, in this translation, and if you look up a dictionary as I've looked up, they allow for the meaning sight basically because of this text. But since it's normally used the other way, why don't we keep the other meaning and see if we can make sense of it? It seems to me to be a better way to go. Would like to and have retranslated it along with scholars that have taught me to do this, of course. We walk by faith, not by his visible form. Go back a bit. The part we did this morning was about people looking at Jesus, wasn't it? Seeing his glory on the face of Jesus. But we haven't seen Jesus' face. Do you see? We haven't seen his visible form. We weren't on the mountain of transfiguration. We weren't at the foot of the cross. We can't see the face of Christ because we're second generation Christians or whatever. We weren't there. None of us have seen Jesus. Do you get it? So we're walking by faith now, not by seeing the visible form of Jesus revealing God's love. That's why the apostles are so important. That's why the first disciples, that's why our faith is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Because it's based on real people who said, no, we were there, we saw him. We looked on the one we've pierced. We did it. And people believed them. And their lives, when they believed them, were beautiful lives. And here we are 2,000 years later. Obviously, you're here and I'm here because we've known some beautiful people who have known beautiful people who, when they believed this, because it is faith now, it's not sight, when they believed this, their lives were transformed. They became more gentle, more loving, more beautiful. And if you're looking at a flower garden and you're putting something on the flowers and the flowers are blossoming and blooming and the perfume is fantastic, well, you're doing something good. Because the effect is seeable. But if you put something on and they start to wither, you better stop putting it on. So we're living, he says, we're living by faith, not living by his visible form. Yes, we do have confidence. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Paul would rather be with Christ in the glory of God, the Christ that met him on the road to Damascus. So whether we are at home, that's heaven, the glory, or away from home here, we make it our aim to please him. For all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may receive recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. That's very good, isn't it? It's real and it's very good. But notice how he says, well, what happens to us in the mystery of life will depend on what we do in the body. It's not lovely thoughts. I was hungry and you formed a committee. I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was in prison and you actually visited me. You didn't write a thesis about it. Or, I have to cover my face here because I'm going to blush, you gave a lecture on it. People tell me I give good lectures on prayer. Giving a lecture on prayer and praying, you know, are not the same thing. So, you know, we can do all these other things, can't we? But it's the reality. So it's what we actually do that matters with our hands and eyes and in our body, the real part of us. And that's what we're judged on. Therefore, verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade others. I think you know this, but in case you don't, we better have a quick look at fear of the Lord, because it comes through all the texts. And so I'll spend a minute on that. First thing to say is this expression, fear of the Lord, occurs only twice in all the New Testament. So don't blow it up too big. It occurs in this text and in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. That's it. What do we mean by fear of the Lord? Because he's just said, Paul knows the fear of the Lord. And I hope you can see the danger. Just excuse me a minute. The danger is we might think fear of the Lord means being afraid of God. I mean, in fact, it sounds mighty like that. It doesn't mean that. And that's an important thing to at least know what it doesn't mean. Being afraid of God has got nothing to do with fear of the Lord. Not nothing to do with it, but that's not what it means. So let's have a look and try and help ourselves get an understanding from the Old Testament poetry. It occurs quite frequently. I'm going to read to you three texts from the book of Proverbs first. And you need to know something first about Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry, one of the most constant things in Hebrew poetry is that they say the same thing twice with different words, which is very clever. They'll say it once in the first line, they'll say it again in the second line, because getting an insight, you've got to come at it from a lot of angles. So they'll say one thing and then say it again, and you think, you're getting kind of between the two thoughts, you might get the insight. Well, look, let's read this. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance I hate. So, God hates pride and arrogance. So, hating evil, that is, hating pride and arrogance, is fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is to see through. It's the wonder of God has helped this person see that pride and arrogance are wrong, because he's in the presence of the mystery. That's a little bit of a half insight. Let's try this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We've all learnt that text. The second line says, the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Fear of the Lord means knowledge of the Holy One. Knowing, not fully, but knowing the Holy One, the Kadosh, the transcendent one. How do you know the Lord? Well, life experiences. Having your first baby, Marguerite, is one way to get to know the Lord. Every experience we have, spring day, anything, burnt down house, you know, every experience can waken us up and shake us from our habit to get an insight into the mystery. So fear of the Lord isn't, Proverbs 14:24, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Isaiah, you remember, has the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and he speaks of the fear of the Lord as one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, knowledge, fortitude, and fear of the Lord. So what is it? The fear of the Lord in Isaiah is Zion's treasure. It's the opposite of pride and arrogance. It's knowing the Holy One, and it results in commitment to seek and carry out the will of God, knowing that all our hope is in God, the fountain of life. They're the texts. Now I'll put in my words for you as best I can. Fear of the Lord is what happened to Mary in the Incarnation when she was told this wonderful thing and she was struck with awe. She was aware of how fragile and little she was. And here's the big mystery, that God saying, I love you, I want you to conceive the word. All of that is, that's fear of the Lord. Not afraid, but trembling, you know, because it's so extraordinary. So I think you're going to get your best insights into it, the one I just said. Like, I've talked to say, a couple of husbands who, for the first time, went to the birth of their first child. And they came out and their knees were shaking. Like they were just, because they're men and they're not used to all this, and they love the woman who's having the child, and, It's also like they're frightened. Do you know what I mean? I'm trying to get the word. It's not frightened, but it's pale, and it's big, and it's mysterious, and it's wonderful, and you feel small and useless and all those things, but it's basically something so big you're caught up in awe, wonder. Something like that is fear of the Lord. I'll let you use your other images that you can pick for yourself there. So he has come into communion with the majesty and wonder of God, and it's big. So he says, knowing this, we try to persuade others, but we ourselves are well known to God, and I hope that we are also well known to you. He wishes they knew him better and weren't able to be so manipulated out of fear. We are not commending ourselves to you again. We're giving you an opportunity to boast about us. And don't let these people from Jerusalem, whoever they are, who are saying, don't trust Paul, come back to us, go back to the law, go back to Judaism, keep the Ten Commandments, you know, do all these things there. He's already said, look, that was all beautiful stuff. I know it better than any of you do. But I've met Jesus. You people have met Jesus. I've told you about him. Don't let it go, even though it seems so extraordinary. And don't go back to the security of the Torah. Do you get the feel? Even though you're more secure doing it all, because you know what you're supposed to do now. You're told what to do. The cage is the more secure place for a bird than the open air, because in the open air you can be caught by a snake, jumped on by a blooming cat. It's a risky business. But you'd like to think that a bird knew that it's better to be free and take the risk of freedom than to spend its whole life molting in a bloody cage fed by some lovely person. Because we're meant to be free, you know, we're meant to fly, in other words. So it's easier for me to probably sit in a presbytery all day sucking my thumb with my clerical collar on. Well, anyhow, that's enough of that. But, you know, security can, but no, we're not meant for that. Boast about us, he says, so that you may be able to answer those who boast in outward appearances and not the heart. They boast about circumcision. We're circumcised. We're Jews. You know, we've got this. We've got... No, the heart is what matters, he says. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If you think sometimes we're off the planet, you know, with our talk, well, it's for God. And if we're in our right mind, it's for you. For... Now, this is the conclusion. No, for the... This is lovely. For the love of Christ urges us on. I'll come back to that. Because we are convinced that the one has died for all, therefore all have died. Remember elsewhere he says, I've been crucified with Christ. We've died to a way of life that was bound to the law, even beautiful as it is. We've died to the security that came from being in a little cultural group, all of whom did the same. Now they're in a mixed up group and they're Christians and they're being persecuted and they've got no rights in Jewish law, in Roman law and all that. So now we've all died to something. We've buried it. Come on, you're in a new life, live it. He died for all so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. Don't live for yourself anymore. It's love, you know. What does Jesus say? I have one commandment to give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So live for others. Live for life-giving to others. Don't live for your insecure self. I just want to make a point there about verse 14. The love of Christ urges us on. It's quite difficult to know how to translate that, urges us on. The verb normally means constrain. But it's used, and I think this is the image behind it, it's used of an island, Futuna, that is totally surrounded by the sea. So the boundaries of the island are clear, and the sea is lapping it on every shore. I think that's the image here. The love of Christ is surrounding me the way an island is surrounded by the sea. So it's not constraining in the sense of stopping me going this way or pushing me in that direction, urging me in a direction. No, it's wherever I look, whichever way I go, Paul is saying, I see the love of God. That I think that's what he's saying. And I think it's better. It's got the feel of this better. And that's the only thing that matters to him. And so he concludes, and this is the conclusion, verse 17 to 19. So, to conclude our argument, from now on, therefore, from now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. You could easily misread that. Paul never knew Jesus before his death, of course. Paul never knew Jesus before his death, so he didn't. He means the knowledge he used to have of Jesus was a human point of view. He's talking about before he was converted. He thought of Jesus as this, and he went against the temple, and he was crucified, and these people are following him, and thinking he's somehow to do with God, and he's looking at Jesus the way you look without insight, without faith, without love. He's looking just like Pilate looked, or anyone else could look, or Herod. But now he sees Jesus. He's seen something within. He's penetrated to a spiritual view, an enlightened view, and come to see him. So, he says, if anyone is in Christ, here's the if, it's up to us to choose. If you are in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away, including the Torah. Like Moses and Elijah on the mountain, they looked up and saw only Jesus. They've done their job. They've brought us to this wonderful place where it's all fulfilled. So it's all passed away now. You've come to a new life, a new creation, a new way of looking at things. Everything has become new, he says. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. It's quite lovely. He doesn't say Christ reconciled us. He says God reconciled us through Christ. He was the one who mediated the reconciliation, mediated the forgiveness. He was the icon of God. He's used it already. He was the image. He's the one who showed us humanly God, who reconciled us through Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciling, bringing two people together into communion of love. Well, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Paul's view was Catholic in that widest sense. It's for the whole world. Just because you're a human being, you need to see God revealed in Christ, however beautiful your religion is already, however much of grace is in it, and there's grace in every religion. All have the one source in God. But every religious view is limited, not by God, but by us. We don't see it too clearly. Thanks to Jesus, we can now, by keeping our eye on him, see who God really is and what God wants for us, and how we are to respond. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, not counting our sins against us. But I could add there, Paul would say, loving us out of our sin. Isn't that better? If you keep picking on people because of what they've done wrong, no one improves. If you love them to get them to start doing right, it's a win-win situation, as we say. So, not counting their trespasses against them, entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. It's chapter 5, verse 20. Paul has been defending his ministry, and now he moves into a section of exhorting. He kind of pleads with the people of Corinth. And he says, having spoken about the importance of reconciliation, he says, so we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So he's talked about reconciliation. Now he entreats them, the parakaleo. He calls them on behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God, because he knows if they're reconciled to God, they'll be reconciled to each other. Because where is God except at the heart of everyone? So be reconciled to God. Then he makes this extraordinary statement, which is not easy to comprehend. I don't pretend to comprehend it, but I'll give you some thoughts about it. For our sake, he made him, that is, God made Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin. Christ, who knew no sin. Another statement many in the New Testament of Jesus' innocence. So he never sinned. But God made him sin so that we, in him, might become the righteousness of God. I'll just read my comment for you. The authority with which Paul makes his appeal is the authority of Christ, whom God made sin, in the sense that he shared with us the consequences of the human condition. And take that really seriously. You weren't born into an innocent world. Neither was I. Your mum and dad loved you as best they could, of course. Every mum and dad does. But they may not have been able to do it very well for a whole lot of reasons. Just as you, as mums and dads, wish you had been better at it, probably. Because we're imperfect. And knowledge is important. Our own emotional state is important. We can only do our best, and I think it's not a bad idea, even though we're often wrong, to start assuming that people are doing their best. It stops us being judgmental, and mostly we end up being pretty right. And if you think someone's doing their best, then you might be able to love them to be able to do better. If you think they're not, then you might start putting them down, in which case they end up doing worse. Isn't that the way it works? So it's not a bad way to presume. Well, Jesus, like you, okay, he never had original sin, meaning he was never enticed by the sin around him to sin. Whereas I am, and you are, most of us are at times. The pressure works on us, and we end up part of the sludge. And every time I commit a sin, every time I personally do something unloving rather than loving, I make it harder for you because I spill my bit of crookedness into the river. And you're in the river. So it's going to be harder for you. Every time a person, what do you call people who write in newspapers? Every time a journalist repeats some rubbish without really looking at it and seeing if it's true, the world becomes dirtier. Every time, and it goes on and on and on. Every time someone loves, of course, the world becomes more beautiful. Every time the light is turned on, the dark is shattered. So we're dealing with, I watched something on television, I thought just for a minute, I was so impressed, an Indian doctor, did anyone else see it? And from what he said, I didn't see it all, I gathered that he happened to be the doctor of Mother Teresa. And Mother Teresa said something to him, and I think she said something like, the hands of a doctor that heal are more important than the hands joined in prayer. Something like that. That so impressed him. Now, for years and years, he's been working as a doctor in Bangalore, often for nothing, just healing people, giving them operations. And in the hospital where he is, 20% of the funds in the hospital go into the paying of wages, whereas at our hospital it's 85%. Things like that, you know, whatever. So inspired words can make a big difference. Jesus lived in this real world, and he suffered the effects of original sin, not internally enticing him to sin, but he faced Judas, he faced the Pharisees, he faced Pilate, you know, all the mess. That's all original sin, murky environmental sludge that we're all in. And he suffered from it, was crucified by it. So he was steeped in this world. He was a victim of sin, just as we are. And he was crucified by sin. Jesus experienced alienation from God, including the alienation that culminates in death. He knew what it means to share our weaknesses, our temptations, our disappointments, our suffering, our dying. And if we make Jesus someone who is not like us really, because he's God as well, as though you can add God to anything. I'm not saying he's not God, but if your image is he's man and God, well, you're in a mathematical absurdity for a start, because God is infinite. Yes, this one, this Jesus, this real human Jesus is God, as long as you add to that the Son or incarnate, or you've got to add something, because God isn't just one, there's Father, Son and Spirit. So this that's who you're watching, but you're watching someone who chose to become man, not one-off, different species. So he did experience all this. He embraced us in our sin. He took our part. He stood beside us. He ate and drank with us. A leper came up to him. And did Jesus know this before he did? It's in the first day of Jesus' ministry in Mark's Gospel. I'm not suggesting that is a chronologically accurate, but it's right at the beginning in chapter 1, and a leper comes to Jesus, and you know what lepers were. They were forbidden by God. Don't forget that. Leviticus. God said, if you're a leper, you've got to be outside the village, you've got to cover your lip, you've got to cry unclean, unclean, you've got to ring a ding, 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 so that people will keep away from you. Understandable stuff in the mentality of the people, because they were afraid of contagion, of this skin business that they didn't understand. We were too, up till about 100 years ago. So, okay, that's what... But the trouble with the poor leper is, not only couldn't he hug his wife ever again, not only would he never see his kids again, not only did he have no social life except with other lepers, not only did he have to pick up scraps, but he had to live on the lonely times of the night with the thought that God was insisting on this. What have I done wrong? God is punishing me. And if you ask the question, what have you done wrong, I bet you have a whole lot of things come to your mind. Mine do, anyhow. You know, because we're not short of things we think we could have done better. And blaming ourselves and all the rest of it. We're pretty good at that, us human beings. So this poor bloke was in a total mess. What does he do when he sees Jesus? And please remember, he's seeing God. He doesn't know that. He's seeing what God really is like. He breaks all the rules. He throws the Bible out the blooming window, and thank God he did. He ignores Leviticus. He ignores Deuteronomy. And he rushes up to Jesus and says, "Hey, mate, if you want to, you could heal me." Don't you think that's marvelous? And don't you think it helps us look at the Bible differently? Don't you think it means you've got to pay a lot of care when you start reading Leviticus, Deuteronomy? And you've got to remember Jesus saying, "It was said to you of old, but I say." You've got to see the imperfection of these human writings, however inspired, and see only in Jesus do they come to make sense and fully reveal who God is. They're part true and part muck-up, because they're human documents. He goes up to Jesus. Now, okay, swap, be Jesus for a minute. How do you think Jesus reacted? Well, you know how he reacted. But what do you think went on in Jesus' mind? I don't know, of course. But Jesus would have seen plenty of lepers up till the age of 30. If he'd have cured them, I'd be surprised if it wasn't mentioned anywhere. I suspect, without knowing it, that Jesus may have learned that day that he could do it. How do you learn what you can do except people tell you? You're a terrific reader, they'll tell you, when you read one day in church. And you'll think, oh, am I? If they're honest and not flattery and rubbish like that, if they're fair dinkum, that's terrific. They've told you who you are. And you need to know. And only the people who love you can tell you who you are. So that's how we learn. Isn't that how Jesus learned? So he spontaneously reached out and hugged this bloke and said, "Of course I want to heal you." He was with us in our sin. He was part of it. He belonged to it. He sat with it. He was surrounded by it. It never got into his heart. And he never acted out of it. But he wasn't free of it in that sense. Well, he was made sin. Because if he hadn't have been here in the mess with me, I would never have been helped by him. And neither would you? You'd be saying, "Oh, well, Jesus didn't sin, but he was God. Great help that is to me." Do you find that helpful? No, but if he didn't sin because he was man, I might start thinking that's helpful. I might start thinking, hey, you can be human, you can be real, you can be in the middle of it, but you don't have to sin. And we don't have to sin. What a thing to learn. And the saints that really learnt it ended up being beautifully innocent, unsinning people, because they took it seriously and believed it and didn't say, oh, well, Jesus did it, but... In all this, Jesus remained sinless. He knew no sin. He refused to stop loving. He refused to be distracted. He refused to seek substitutes. He didn't give in to temptation. He kept believing in God, and he kept believing in people, and he kept loving unto death. And you must see that as heroic, not as ontologically inevitable. Or you've missed Jesus. Haven't you? Please say yes. You've missed the point of it all. You've missed the incarnation. You haven't really got an incarnation. You've got a pretend incarnation of a divine being walking around the earth who's nothing like us. Doesn't help. Doesn't save. That is why he can appeal to us. We might become the righteousness of God. We might learn to do God's will. We might learn when you have an agony and when I have an agony, we might learn to say, look, I don't want this. I can't make any sense of it. It's not making sense. But I'll do your will. And instead of seeing the agony in the garden as Jesus saying, God, you've organized me for me to do a big plan for me. What parents have plans for their kids like that? You want what's best for your children. And you, when they do something beautiful, you're really excited by it. And when they do something that isn't them, you say, hey, Jane or Peter or Michael or John, hey, that's not you. Stop listening to your mates. I mean, that, you're better than that, or you're different to that. Don't, you know, you're doing all these kind of things. But you don't have a plan from day one that my little child, Benjamin, is going to be an Olympic runner. Because Dad's an Olympic runner. So he's got Benjamin's going to be an Olympic runner. The trouble with Benjamin, he's actually built like his mum, apart from one or two little bits that are important. But he's actually got his mum, you know what I mean? And Dad's got him in there. Being like Dad, because Dad doesn't look at the kid. He's a wonderful little artistic who should be Beethoven, and his mum to an Olympic swimmer. Well, you don't do that. Or if you do, you bloody well better read a book about it. God doesn't do it either, is what I'm saying. God wanted Jesus to give his life. He wanted him to love. He wanted him to speak out for justice, even if it seems to be going in this stupid direction like a cross when it's all going to fail. Do it. And Jesus did it. That's God's will. Love to the death. Love forever. Just love. Jesus, okay, mate, God, you have to pray out, I'm going to keep loving. And it took him. He tried to reach out. Pilate didn't listen, and Pilate washed his hands. The thing went ahead. And God wept on Calvary. It is because Jesus is steeped in this sinful world, mixing with us, loving us, being hurt by us, though the sin around him never penetrated his heart or mind or lured him into sin, because he was really in this real world with us, he can appeal to us, knowing that we know that he understands our condition, that he's shown us that there is another way to be human. He could embrace a leper. He knew what it was like to be an outsider. He could reach across to a man on a cross and console him because he needed to be consoled himself. He's shown us that we can be human. We don't have to sin. We can be in this sinful world and not sin. And it's the saints who take this seriously and who live a life of purity and love and forgiveness and healing and maturity. Through his love, and through the gift of his Spirit, we, like him, can be filled with the righteousness that God is offering us. Back to Paul's statement, for our sake, God made Christ to be sin. Christ who knew no sin. So that in him, not apart from him, but in him, we might become something. We might become God's righteousness. We might be wise as to what is right. We might actually do the will of God. Not on our own, but in him, in Christ, embraced by him, filled with his Spirit. Because he bore our condition without sinning, and because he loved us so intimately as to share with us the communion of love which he experienced in the Spirit, we can believe that in union with him we are invited to share his righteousness. Not our own, but his. He will take us by the hand and make us wise with his wisdom. And he will direct us through his Spirit and enable us to do what is right, to follow the will of God even through an agony and a death. This is the message of the cross. This is the redeeming power of Jesus on the cross. And this is the gospel preached by Paul.